And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Keck, kind of directing traffic these days from the mothership where it all began in Irondale, thanks to our Mother Angelica, of course, our foundress. Email your questions to spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. That's the only way we get them. So that's the best way to get them to the show. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. There's the magiscenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, the Magis AI app. It's dominating the app sphere these days, available now for downloading to your phone and for using on your computer. It's a great way to find out what the Catholic Church actually teaches about things, along with checking out the catechism, but it is a great way. And Father Spitzer's Universe, the program, is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and on our EWTN Plus platform, which is constantly expanding with new programs. Currently, there's the Gospel According to Bas Rutten. In the Gospel, just ancient history, or it is alive and unfolding right now. Bas Rutten shares how the Gospel broke into his real life through pain, fighting, and the discovery of a true man. See it for free anytime on EWTN Plus. And I just wanted to put aside in there, Bas Rutten is an actor who's been associated with Kevin James for several programs and movies, and he's a convert, or at least somebody who refound his faith. And don't look for the book in the scriptures, but I'm sure it's a great story, very, very interesting. Gentlemen, our topic today, Old Testament prophecies taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith. Discovering the Bible, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com. We're also going to be maybe moving into some more discussions about the early church and the New Testament, too. And the book of the month for April is The Sufferings of the Holy Family. Yes, they suffered, too. This is by Father Sebastian Walsh, and you can check that out through our catalog, as always. And our number one popular item in the catalog, of course, is anything related to Father Spitzer. And so that's why we have him hosting this wonderful program each week to keep those sales up. And Father, if you'd like to kick things off with a prayer, that'd be great.
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole audience, and all the people who help us bring this program to our audience, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Father, for making the time for us and let us into your universe on a weekly basis. You know, a lot of things going on, obviously. One thing I wanted to mention, of course, was, that shooting at the White House Correspondents' Dinner, where clearly there was an attempt, certainly on the Trump administration, if not the president himself. And I thought it was interesting because obviously because of our own news division, several of our people, Eric Rosales, one of our reporters, was there. Toby Campion was there as well. And I know in an article in the Register, Rosales talked about being there with his wife and having the perfect reaction, which is the first thing I did was to make sure that my wife was safe. And the other thing he noted was that how I think it was Toby who was leading them and praying the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. So, it's like they say, we're Catholic already, so it's not a problem for us. My guess is there were probably other people who were praying as well, who probably hadn't prayed recently. I was thinking that might be the case. Yeah. Like they used to say in World War II, there's no atheists in a foxhole.
Kind of was
the old expression. So, what do you think about something like that happening, and what is prompting this kind of, over the top, violent reaction in our country? Do you think?
Well, I do think this is the third attempt on President Trump. So, it is more extraordinary than other presidents. Let's face facts. One assassination attempt has been pretty amazing. He has escaped three. I think part of the reason, honestly, is we've just got too much hype out there, and I think identity politics has, in the absence of actually a religious voice, which is generally a calming voice, which is a patient voice. I think that, you know, the noticeable absence of the religious voice, the notable absence of a moral voice that at least speaks to nonviolence on some plane or another, that voice has become pretty diminished in current times. It's been replaced by a lot of identity politics. So in other words, people live for their quote unquote special identity, and they are turning it into a kind of religion. It's certainly not a god, but it's a kind, it takes the place of a religion in terms of giving values and terms of giving a community and things like that. A thoroughly secular one, albeit, but definitely, you know, it's taken the place. Well, the problem with identity politics is it's set up on an over against the other guy basis. So in other words, you know, it's not that we have a special identity, but we have a special identity over against you, this other guy out there, this other group out there. And of course, once you really believe in that, once you really make that your religion, as Marx discovered a long time ago, you can turn that into a super passionate conviction to go out and, you know, wipe out the entire czarist regime or whatever, you know. And people did it. I mean, they followed it. Look at what happened with the fascists. Talk about identity politics.
Right.
You know, they wouldn't call it that at the time, but fascism in Germany and Nazism in Germany was definitely this, you know, Übermensch, you know, this super race, this, you know, super group of people were better than everybody else.
The Aryan race.
Darn slobs out there. Yeah, exactly. And you can just see the hatred that these guys felt as they were just going over the bridges into the Soviet Union and just invading, you know, them and killing everything in their path and burning everything in their path. But it was motivated by a pure hatred.
Right.
And you look at the identity politics right here in our midst. Now, I'm not saying everybody in the United States is obsessed with identity politics, but a lot of people are, and young people in particular. This young man, Cole Allen, he certainly, you know, is obviously very motivated by an identity politic kind of viewpoint, right? He had a real hatred for Trump, the real hatred for everything that he stood for. Obviously, the vice president was there, you know, Hegseth was there, et cetera. You know, lots of people to hate, lots of people to destroy, but it has all of the, you know, the ringing bells, the gongs, really, of identity politics that's brought up to a fevered pitch. And I have to tell you, I think the media has contributed to not only the turn to identity politics for the values and community, I think the media has also really helped to stoke the fever pitch. You know, they're the comedians who just say, ha, 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 I'm just doing this as a comic act. But you can tell that the comic act is inciting the same kind of emotion, which ultimately, as Jesus said, you know, it's not just hatred and killing that's wrong. Yeah, of course, hatred and killing are wrong, but it's the anger that leads
to that,
you know, the contempt that leads to the anger, I mean, that leads to the hatred and the killing. And what we're witnessing now is, of course, once again, you know, I think Jesus is very right in saying, you know, you can't just eliminate the hatred and the killing. You've got to eliminate the interior attitude of real anger that is being now, I think, provoked. It's not just the media. I think it's provoked by academics. I think it's provoked by, you know, obviously a whole group of people who have their own little identity pockets within, you know, various subcultures within our, what I would call diminished religion, diminished objective morality culture, who've turned to identity politics as their religion.
Right.
So it can be, you know, Goebbels knew a long time ago, you can just bring these identity politics guys up and bring them down. All you gotta do is convince them. You know, Goebbels said, you know, a long time ago, hey, you want to take over a country? The first thing you have to do is rewrite the history of the German people. Mm-hmm. Then after you've done this and, you know, given them the villains they have to hate.
Well, that's the important
the
part, right?
They have
right,
to yeah, love.
Right. Why did we lose World War I? Who's to blame? Who can we focus our anger or our disappointment on? Right. Yeah.
Yeah. And remember, you know, Germany had really suffered a tremendous loss of religion, too, in that intervening period, that moderating voice as secularism had crept into the country. Mm. And they were just, you know, of course, you know, if you were Protestant or Catholic, it wouldn't have mattered. The SS would have been utterly repulsive to you. Right. But you have all these instant recruits out there. Young guys who would have given themselves to Hitler in this total, you know, it's like identity politics writ large, right? And so you can see how, you know, they got just an instant SS, these black shirts and brown shirts that were very willing to pledge themselves in total self-sacrifice to the new, you know, head of the German religion, Hitler himself. So it and Goebbels orchestrated it. He thought he, you know, he was, you know, capable of doing this by pure rhetoric. And Hitler had this charismatic, almost sort of irresistible style that, you know, gave a conviction to the German people. But talk about the crime of identity politics.
Right.
You know,
it's funny.
Goebbels
put the
exclamation mark on it.
Yeah, and as he said, the big lie. You know, if you're going to tell a lie, make it big. And people say, well, it's got to be true because how could they make this up? It's such a big story. And I think we've seen it in the last at least 10 years that that it does work to make up these big stories. But as you said, it's so funny, people calling individuals Nazis. Meanwhile, as you said, what would the first thing the Nazis would do? They would demonize groups of people and make it that these people basically are life that are not worthy of living, whether they're the handicapped or people born with defects, or Jews, or Gypsies, or whoever they wanted to get rid of. But they made it so that those people, it was acceptable for that person to be killed. And if you call somebody Hitler long enough, because how many times people would say, well, if you had a chance to kill Hitler before he took over Germany, would you do it? You know, and people say, oh, yeah, I guess I would be willing to try to do something like that, you know.
I mean, after all, it's my duty to start shooting arbitrarily without any evidence.
Yeah, and again, I think part of it isn't just what people are being told rightfully what's going on, but people are being told things that aren't actually even true. Another thing that's going on, you know, that's we've got the kind of like what's going on in Iran, which could change any minute, obviously, with whatever discussions are going on. There was an article that struck me in the Wall Street Journal that said, what happened to the just war? Why modern poets have become peace activists? This is their story. There has been a shift in papal teaching away from the traditional just war theory, noting that modern pontiffs, culminating with the American-born Pope Leo XIV, have largely abandoned the framework in favor of absolute peace activism. Now, that's their perspective, of course. And I thought it was interesting because of the connection here. But former Attorney General Bill Barr, who's a Catholic and who had spoken at NAPA before, he was speaking at a particular NAPA event here, made the case that America's war with Iran, as far as just war, his point is that because of the potential use of nuclear weapons, which poses a legitimate threat to U.S., Europe, Middle East, the war doesn't violate just war doctrine. Barr said that Iran war doesn't clearly violate just war doctrine. At an April 23rd panel discussion. It goes on to say the traditional position of the church was to exhort leaders to take into account all the factors, but not to say that's wrong unless it's clearly violated the just war doctrine, which in his opinion, it clearly doesn't. So he's not saying, yes, okay, this is justified, but he's at least saying, you know, there's enough gray area that it would be difficult to just come out and say that it's not. But it does seem to be, and I don't want to get caught up in the Iran discussion, but it does seem to be that there's this kind of pacifistic kind of approach we have in the church now on anything to do with these kinds of situations. And so, I mean, is there a change in the way the church looks? Obviously, God doesn't want anybody to die. God doesn't want any wars, so you would want the Pope to exactly promote that position, but there is a certain reality in life. That's why there's walls around the Vatican.
Yeah, I don't know if there's a change in the church's position. The church's position is that there can be a just war, mm-hmm. and that the criteria elucidated for just war theory, especially that of an immediate threat, and, you know, can this be the, you know, a destruction or a threat that would be exerted on innocent victims that needs to be, you know, mm-hmm. defended against. Now, if you look at, you know, the criteria one by one, I think Bill Barr is, William Barr is correct. I think that essentially it's not clear mm-hmm. that this is a violation of the criteria of, or at least it doesn't meet the criteria of the mm-hmm. just war theory, and therefore, you know, can't be a violation of those criteria. In other words, that this is an unjust war until they can clearly be designated as not fulfilled. Mm-hmm. So he's trying to say, if you don't fulfill these, or if you don't have clarity that mm-hmm. these criteria have not been fulfilled, then there is a possibility that it could be a just war. Now, if there is a possibility that it's a just war, or if there's a lot of unclarity about whether or not the criteria are fulfilled, then at that point, it becomes a prudential judgment. In other words, in order to come to the judgment that the criteria are or are not fulfilled, you've got to have a lot of prudential knowledge. Mm-hmm. You're going to have a lot of military intelligence. You're going to have a lot of information regarding the imminence of the threat. You have to have a lot of information about whether this can threaten innocent people who have nothing to do with that war, or that they could be held hostage, their liberties and impinged upon, etc. So let's just say all of this is mm-hmm. In a state of ambiguity because we lack information. Then it becomes automatically a prudential judgment. So at that point, the church has always allowed this, by the way. Mm-hmm. It's always said, you know, if this is a how-to case, mm-hmm. I mean, the principles we all agree on, the principles now are, you know, we can just say it's been taught at least in ordinary, if not extraordinary magisterium, that we have this possibility. Of course, just war is mentioned in several social encyclicals, et cetera. Mm-hmm. The main point to then take up is, well, if it's a prudential judgment, do Catholics have the right to respectfully disagree with it? Mm-hmm. And Catholics do have the right to respectfully disagree with it if it's a matter of opinion mm-hmm. about, or a matter of, you know, special segments of prudential knowledge mm-hmm. that we may have access to, we may not have access to, in order to make the determination. So my one thought is, yeah, you could respectfully disagree with this. Mm-hmm. I think in the case of Iran, is this a, you know, are these criteria met? Boy, you know, I don't have any access to the intelligence,
right?
That a Trump administration would have, or that a military person would have, to look at the imminence of a threat. Obviously, the Israelis are not, you know, kidding around. They mm-hmm. think it's a definite imminent threat. And they do think that there are other people besides themselves who are imminently threatened. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you we're sitting here in a quandary, but to say essentially mm-hmm. that it is not a just war, well, that's a prudential opinion. You're entitled to it, and you can hold it.
Okay.
If somebody says it is a just war, well, that's your prudential judgment. You're entitled to it, and you can hold it. But the idea of we have an absolute knowledge of a how-to, right. when all of these factors have to be determined and weighed and put into a, you know, mm-hmm. just war theory is very difficult to apply.
Right.
You know, there's just so much prudential judgment in it.
Right.
And so, as I was saying in a previous program, you can respectfully disagree if
right.
you want to. The church itself, though, hasn't changed. We basically are still adhering to just war doctrine.
Okay.
And the criteria for it.
Okay, very good. One quick story. Mm-hmm. I was just wanting a reaction. Pope prays with Archbishop of Canterbury, Sarah Mullally. And mm-hmm. I hope I pronounced her name right. In historic encounter, Pope Leo prayed Monday with the Archbishop of Canterbury and vowed to keep working to overcome differences, no matter how intractable they may appear. Well, you know, some people are obviously a little upset that this seems to be, in a sense, validating her situation. And a lot of people would also believe that the future of most of the people in the church itself, the Church of England, would be are either going to split off into one of the other groups, or they're going to become Catholic.
Yeah. Well, you know, my thought is, of course, the Pope has the right to pray with and, you know, whomever he wishes. But, you know, the main thing is, one wonders a little bit why this person at this time, you know, what is the objective of of this? I guess he thinks it's a valid ecumenical objective.
Right.
So, I mean, I'm not the Pope, and, you know, if that's what he wants to do, and that's what way he feels he can get some kind of ecumenical, you know, leverage or some kind
right.
of a, you know, an advance of the ecumenical scheme that he has in mind, fine. My one thought, of course, is, you know, you have to be a little bit careful of what you're indicating when you do that. It's like when you're inviting somebody to do a commencement speech, you know, you want to validate their position implicitly by, you know, asking them on the proverbial academic stage. So, you know, that's his, again, judgment.
Right.
You know, if he wants to do it, you know, who am I to object?
Right.
But I would also say at the same time, you know, interesting. But, you know, he'll be praying with some mullahs, I'm sure, as he moves on his, you know, African trip and all kinds of other things. So, I think, well, if he thinks there's good ecumenical possibilities there, well, great. But then he, of course, qualified it right away.
Right.
By talking about intractable differences.
Right, exactly.
So, you know, interesting diplomacy, but certainly, you know, I won't criticize it.
So, on a positive note, an article in the Register talks about that Fulton Sheen will be beatified in St. Louis on September the 24th. And the events kick off on the 20th with the anniversary mass of Sheen's ordination at Cathedral of St. Mary in Peoria, though many people associate him more with New York because of his stay there. And from the 23rd to 24th, there'll be various events at the Cathedral of St. Louis will take place, and beatification mass at the Dome at America's Center on September 24th. So there's a whole bunch of events. You can check out the website on Archbishop Fulton Sheen, and I know many New Yorkers certainly and other Catholics who've been, you know, supported by his teaching and his prophetic voice are thrilled that this is finally going forward. Your thoughts?
Oh, I'm thrilled. I'm one of them. I think the man was absolutely remarkable. I mean, not just in his talent, his capability, his fine philosophical mind, so many other things. Obviously, that television ministry just kept the nation on a solid footing, not just religiously and morally, but even in our, you know, world politic, you know, the view he had, he understood the geopolitical situation so well, and he knew. I mean, you know, people were saying, "Oh no, you know, there's no real enemies out there. We really ought to entertain, you know, some, you know, pact with the Marxists and so forth. They're really nice people." And basically, you know, Archbishop Sheen didn't want to, you know, he didn't want to cause a rift. What he wanted to do was say, "Watch your back."
These are not
the nice people you may think they are. And so I think he did have a real influence, not just in the Catholic community, in world culture. He was so well known, he basically had to speak in French. What was the name of that program? What's My Line or something? Or he went
on
the program.
Yes. He was on that show,
in French.
Because
he was scared that people would just hear his voice and go, "Oh,
and know who he was."
Yeah, but no, I'm so glad. I think that the miracle associated with him, one of the miracles associated with him, is just amazing.
And Dorothy Kilgannon, who is a good Catholic, kissed his ring when he went by the panel. Let's move on to some questions if we can in a couple of minutes. I know we went a little long on the stories, but there's a lot going on. This is another one. It was kind of, actually was a story I pulled, but a person had sent in the question, so let's go with their question. Dear Father Spitzer, a Catholic school in Georgia is being sued by a former teacher for wrongful termination. At her hiring, the teacher told the principal she was not Catholic and was offended by the Catholic faith, yet she still was hired to teach first graders for 2 years. Parents pay good money to get a Catholic education for their children. Is it too much to expect the schools will hire good and faithful Catholics who are willing to promote and teach the faith? And this is Sydney.
Sydney, it is not too much to ask. This is the minimum that should be asked. In my opinion, I think everyone should have some kind of clause in the employee handbook for every single teacher that, and of course, if you're not Catholic, will you, you know, say things that are against the Catholic faith, be asked that directly and to expect the answer, no, can you live with the teaching of the Catholic Church and support it, even if you can't, justify it for your own life, et cetera? Will you violate, obviously, the teachings of the Catholic Church and your moral life, et cetera? Mm-hmm. And if you can't say that you're going to agree to something like this, or in the employee handbook to sign off on a document that says you do agree to these three conditions, that's the first thing any president of any school should do, and say, I'm going to put this in my employee handbook, and then when we're done with that, we're going to turn to the bylaws of the school and put those three conditions right into the bylaws of those schools. I think every parent group that supports Catholic schools in the United States should be asking this, the two things, that it go in the bylaws and it go in the employee handbook, because obviously it's impossible for you to fire them after they've just taken positions that are totally contrary to the mission of this Catholic school. And there's law, if you put the stuff in there right when the hiring is done, You cannot be sued.
It's good that that point in, because it turns out, and looking in deeper in the story, that when she was hired, there was in fact a, after she informed the sister who was hiring her that despite her objections during the 2 years as the school, Coates signed agreements containing, as you're indicating, a statement of purpose explaining her job was expressly conditioned upon the teacher's adherence and the concept that its position is considered ministerial. And apparently this lady's argument, or the person who was hired, said, oh, I thought that only applied to Catholics, and that was their defense.
Well, I don't think it's going to be applicable, because we've won two Supreme Court cases already that indicate precisely the opposite. Once you sign off on that, you have that's your employee handbook. It's obvious it doesn't just apply to Catholics. You signed off on it.
Right.
Protestant, Jewish, atheist, whatever. You sign it, you're held accountable to it. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I don't think that's going to work. I think, honestly, If a lower court favors the plaintiff, I'm telling you, it's going to be appealed, and they will win on appeal because of the Supreme Court precedents.
Okay, we've got about 2 minutes to the break, and somebody wrote us a letter. I don't know what show they were watching. It might have been the show. Dear Father Spitzer, saying that the miracle of Daniel with the lions is not a real happening are big words that mock God. Same with the three in the furnace who did not burn. What about St. John being put in boiling oil and not dying? Are you going to explain that away too? If Mother Angelica were around there would be big trouble. Please think, no miracles, no signs, no redemption, and this is anonymous. And of course, we already kind of tried to explain previously that you were not denying that these things could be miraculous or miraculous, but that there were other understandings of what these could be.
So the main thing to recognize is there's an accepted procedure for New Testament exegesis, and the procedure that Pope Pius XII approved way back in 1942 in Divino Afflante Spiritu, the first thing you have to do is you have to look at what is the literary genre of the story. So even though this is contained in a prophetic book, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is a historical event that the author is trying to describe. There are many, many what we call, you know, Haggadah, you know, basically moral stories or religious stories that are contained and recognized as moral or religious stories that are contained in the prophetic books, especially the book of Daniel, where you do see several of them. Now, the vast, vast majority of exegetes believe this is Haggadah. They believe that this is basically a moral story that's meant to, you know, keep get people elevated and, you know, want to, you know, to, you know, abide by the law, even though you have this terrible Greek administration that's trying to, you know, eradicate the temple and do terrible things. So, you know, the moral story is placed there. Most people recognize it as a moral story. And then you don't want to turn that into a historical event if it's a moral story. So, again, can we recognize Haggadah when we see it? Yeah. Okay. I mean, like I said, there's not, I don't know of a New Testament exegete that really doesn't, you know, that thinks this is a historical story. So I'm not trying to eliminate miracles. Like I said, the Elijah miracles, the Elisha miracles that we see in the book of Kings are certainly there. Certainly, I think, you know, the collective plagues that you see in Egypt, that whole collection of them, even though you can have a naturalistic explanation for all of them, my attempt was to say, even though there is a naturalistic explanation for locusts and bees and, you know, and so forth, and, you know, the plagues, you know, the plague of the, you know, effect of the firstborn, et cetera, all these things may have a naturalistic explanation, but in their combination, they explain the most remarkable phenomenon of all, namely that these 5,000 or more people are going to leave Israel. And that, I have to say, has to be motivated by God.
By a miracle.
How could you have nine of these very, very unusual things all happening within close enough proximity so that 5,000 unarmed slaves can literally, or more, can walk right out of the slave cities of, you know, of Ramses and Pil. And so I would just say, you know, I'm not taking miracles out of the Bible at all. And you're hearing one thing that I'm saying, but you're not hearing, you know, that I am defending the miracles in the Old Testament, you know, and when it's legitimate. But I think the last thing we want to do if we go around talking to a person who might be skeptical or having trouble with their faith is insisting that they believe that these things are historical when they were never written that way. The literary genre indicates a Haggadah, or, you know, indicates a prophetic story. Or on the other hand, telling them there's no naturalistic explanation for each plague individually. You know, because there is a naturalistic explanation
And that's, and that's the idea of the show, too, is to just to talk about faith and reason and bring things together like that. And I guess, you know, certainly God could have do anything he'd like to do. So if he wanted to have those things happen at that time, that was certainly his capability of doing any of that. But we also have to understand, you know, that we're talking to people out there as well who are going to just buy off on, oh, well, God is supreme, so everything's true. So we're going to take a break, and we'll be back with much more of Father Spitzer and some of your questions, and we'll get to the topic for the book. There's always something happening in Father Spitzer's universe. Stay with us. Welcome back to part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Also, be sure to tune in this Thursday and every Thursday at 11 a.m. Eastern and again at 10:30 p.m. Eastern Time. As we present the program, The Catholic Sphere, this week's topic will be St. Joseph, the Strong Silent Type, a Model for Men. Joining me on that panel will be Father Joseph, Dr. William Thomas, and of course, Colin Donovan. So check that out. We deal with a different topic each week. And sometimes you might, you never know who's going to show up there, including Father Mitch and Father Spitzer. So, lots of interesting guests in the future. So maybe check that show out, either when it airs or maybe on our Plus platform. Now back to Father Spitzer's Universe. Here we are. Dear Father Spitzer, I'm a widower in my 70s, engaged to a widow of the same age. We have not married because of the legalities in combining our estates, social security concerns, and other matters. Unfortunately, my fiance has recently been diagnosed with a terminal disease and has about 6 months to live, left to live. Wow. Is it possible to be married secretly in the church without it becoming a legal matter with the state? I've heard some priests may do this, but others would refuse. How would the church view it? This is Henry.
Well, gee, Henry, I don't think so. I think marriage is a public event. And so I don't think it's possible, but I am not a canonist.
Right, okay.
And so I'm just going to, I'll have to look this up in canon law or ask a canon lawyer, because I haven't heard of it, you know, happening, because typically Catholics treat marriage as definitely a public event with public vows, so before God. But maybe there is some provision for that in the case of danger of death or something. I just have to look it up and look up if there is some provisions and what the provisions are. But if there is a possibility for keeping it secret, it may be in grave situations, maybe not so much saving money on taxes, but that probably might not hold. But if in the case of grave danger of death or something of that nature, or you know, something else, you know, that might happen that would be a grave consequence, there may be some provision for a secret marriage. So let me look into it, ask a canonist, and get back to you. As I say, I didn't get a bad grade in canon law, but that wasn't my favorite course of my theological studies. Much more the scripture and systematic theology guys.
Weren't Romeo and Juliet secretly married, or brother, or something like that? Allegedly, I don't know.
Allegedly, you know, in the story of Romeo and Juliet, history thereof. And remember, Shakespeare wasn't quite a Catholic.
Joe Pierce would disagree with you about that.
I know. He does. I know.
Next
maybe
up.
Deep down, he does have some Catholic tendencies, though.
Yeah, right.
I'll be the first to admit it.
Dear Father Spitzer, my wife and I were married outside the church 10 years ago. We have returned to the faith and plan to have our marriage convalidated by the church. How does that affect our marriage? Does the church consider us to be married for 10 years, or are we newlyweds? Jack.
Well, Jack, I would say that, you know, if you... you are certainly sacramentalizing your marriage. So when you get it convalidated, but remember that sacramentalizing part of it, of course, is going to, that's like being a newlywed in one sense of having that sacrament officially there, because you are opening yourself to that sacramental grace. And when you use that sacramental grace, it is going to transform your marriage in various ways. There really is a grace there. However, at the same time, the church says that if you are validly vowing yourselves, you know, exclusively and also, you know, permanently to another human being, there is, you know, obviously marriage vows are being taken in some kind of a legitimate way, but even if you don't do it in front of a priest, of course, the church would say, well, it's invalid, you know, in the sense that, you know, that you did, it was a violation of form. But on the other hand, your pledge of exclusive and permanent commitment to another human being and the acceptance of the other one's pledge back to you, there is something of, you know, what we might call a non-sacramental marriage that is there and it's taking place, and the church does acknowledge that in that sense you are married but not in the full sacramental sense.
Right, okay.
So that's the reason for the convalidation. But it's the intention of the parties. It's not the priest who convenes the marriage, you should be in front of a priest vowing to each other. So it's kind of like you're halfway there, if I can put it that, or three quarters of the way there, but without the priest being present, and your intention to bring God into that picture and to live in a sacramentally a good way, and therefore getting a sacramentally valid marriage. that you're not all the way there, right. I'll just say, you're not all the way there to a sacramental marriage. Right.
Well, if you want to feel like newlyweds again, that's a nice thing to be. So maybe that'll be bring a spark through their sacramental marriage. Yeah. So let's move to the book, page 159, conclusion to part one, the Old Testament. Oh. You talk about the Old Testament revelation must be seen in the light of the fullness of revelation, Jesus Christ. This means, as Joseph Ratzinger notes, the definitive interpretation of the Old Testament lies beyond any individual group of scripture scholars and historians who might have biases and in their interpretations of it. Therefore, definitive interpretation must reside in the church, given the supreme authority to do so by Jesus himself. Why'd you want that made?
That is, because what Ratzinger is trying to say is, you know, obviously there are points in the Old Testament where Jesus supersedes the teaching of the Old Testament. And, you know, a lot of people think, well, maybe we should just treat all the passages of Scripture the same. And so, you know, okay, there's polygamy in the Old Testament. You don't want to treat that the same way as you would treat, you know, what Jesus says about, you know, being exclusively and permanently committed to a single spouse for the sake of the family, et cetera. So you, obviously, he's superseding that. He's he's kind of narrowing the conditions to exclusive and permanent commitment for the sake of the children, the family, et cetera. And of course, because God intended it and willed it so from the very beginning. So, well, what are you going to do? Well, you have to say, take it, Jesus is the fullness of revelation. I have to look at the polygamy in the Old Testament as, you know, through the lens of what I call, you know, asymmetrical hermeneutics. In other words, you interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, not vice versa. And sometimes the mistake we see in a lot of Protestant churches who have not laid out this condition is people who are literally trying to put new wine into old wineskins. They are, you know, as Jesus himself put it, right? In other words, you're trying to take the new wine of Jesus and you're trying to put it into the old wineskins, into the categories of the Old Testament, which, you know, didn't yet have the fullness of revelation in him, the fullness of revelation about the sacraments, about love, about the church, et cetera. So, of course, you see that, you know, again, it's the same thing where you see in the Old Testament unlimited vengeance in the patriarchal period.
You see
in the Old Testament an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus explicitly disagrees. He says, well, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, right, you ought to turn the other cheek and so forth. But I tell you, love your enemies and do good for those who hate you. And he goes on, you know, 70 times seven you should be forgiving your brothers and sisters. So you look at that and go, hey, how am I going to reconcile these two things? You know, you always have to go in favor of Jesus. Now, some people say, well, I see a way, you know, in which maybe we could reconcile the Old Testament with the teaching of Jesus in X particular way. And, you know, then the other theological group says, well, I do it in Y particular way. And I don't think you can reconcile these things at all. And Jesus has changed everything. So call that Z way and so forth. And so at the end of the day, Ratzinger says, hey, do you want to know the reason we have a church? You want to know the reason that Jesus had to give the Holy Spirit to a single person to make the definitive, you know, decision at the end of the day in theological or so-called doctrinal teaching matters and juridical matters? You want to know why? Because you have a disagreement about the scriptures or interpretation of a scriptural verse or the interpretation of how to reconcile 10 scriptural verses, especially between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you're wondering how to do this. I'm telling you right now, you've got 10 theologians, you're going to have 10 opinions. Maybe you'll have some agreement in there, but boy, there's going to be a lot of difference of opinion. So at the end of the day, says Ratzinger, hey, you can't do this on your own. You need a special charism. You need grace. You need the Holy Spirit given in the special charism of making a definitive answer, and that requires giving a person the grace and the supreme grace, the supreme authority to make those decisions as a kind of the last judgment. Right. It comes to that person, That person can declare it ex cathedra. That person can convene an ecumenical council and declare it with extraordinary magisterium through the ecumenical council, however you want to work it, or the biblical, you know, the pontifical biblical commission, et cetera, et cetera. So you can, whatever way you want to do it, right? He can do it. He can declare it. And that's the end of the issue. But if you don't do that, I'm telling you, those theological groups will tear each other apart, and they will all have very good reasons for tearing each other apart. And then you're going to get faction after faction after faction, and denomination after denomination after denomination.
Which is what we have.
You know, which is what, well, we don't have it in the Catholic Church,
but we
sure have it in the Protestant Church for 500 years. And now you've got like 5,000 denominations with sub-denominations. It's crazy. It just literally disintegrated the various churches. And at the same time, you don't even know what's true.
Right. Well, you end up basically with each church having its own pope, basically, what happens to that particular pastor. Yeah.
So,
and the only thing I would say is that, you know, if you get 10 theologians together, you probably get about 25 different opinions, I would think, as opposed to just 10.
On the other hand. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed.
The other thing, and I'm not sure if it was Marcion, who's the one who, was the heresy, basically saying, well, the Old Testament God and the Old Testament, it doesn't really matter. We're really New Testament Christians, and that's how some of those people, I guess, dealt with why the symmetry between the two, you know, wasn't, you know, that there was such a difference.
Wasn't perfect,
Okay.
But they didn't have a church. So, you know, I mean, if they weren't listening to the church and they weren't listening to the Pope, you know, it's easy to come up with a Marcionite, you know, viewpoint where you just say, the Old Testament is completely disregarded now because it's an old fragment of an old teaching. Jesus has got the supreme teaching. True, Jesus has the supreme teaching, but there's a whole history leading up to that filled with divine inspiration that is still holy and still valid and still very useful for us in prayer and in doctrine. You know, we're not throwing the whole Levitical code out.
Well, isn't that what he said? Our Lord said that himself.
Well, Marcion said that.
Well, Marcion said it, but our Lord said, you know, I'm not here to destroy it. I'm in a sense of fulfilling it, but
I'm here to fulfill it.
Right.
And that's, if you don't have a church, good luck trying to fulfill, to interpret the scriptures in the proper manner of how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. You know, we've got, I look at some of the interpretations where some of these Old Testament passages, they're trying to cram the New Testament message into the Old Testament categories, and it's just bursting the wineskins or bursting the vessels. You know, by the vessels of the Old Testament categories cannot contain the much, much bigger revelation that Jesus brings of not just the Trinity and the Incarnation and the unrestricted love of God that's manifest in the Trinity and in the Incarnation. It just can't even contain the moral teaching of Jesus in any way, shape, or form. So the basic thing is you really do need a church to do this, to be the absolute authority at the end. Otherwise, we have no hope of knowing the true interpretation of Jesus' words, and we certainly will face a disunification and a fragmentation of the church, you know, the likes of which have not been seen in 2,000 years.
Well, you're amazing. You're prophetic, because I was planning on I was planning on jumping from page 161 to page 301, and you didn't know that. And 301 starts with "Why do we need a church?" Which was what my topic. I was
That's
moving it to
reasons.
Next day, and you were already moving headlong into it here. So,
that's right. Do you want me to elaborate on that?
Well, why don't we pick up on that? We're already there, so let's start there.
Absolutely. Right. Sorry. I thought you were saying. The key thing is there's five major reasons why you're going to need a church at the end of the day. The first reason you need a church is because, you know, sitting in our room by ourselves, let's say the Bob Spitzer Church, I don't need a church and I'm not going to go to church because I have my own private revelation. I pray to myself in my room privately and all is well when I do that. Hardly. How would you know how to pray? How would you know what God is expecting? Of course God knows we need some public revelation, you know, self-revelation of who he is. Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Mm-hmm. Is God a good God? Is God an evil God? Is God a, you know, a kind of a force be with you God? Mm-hmm. You know, right. Who is God? And what moral teachings are definitive? What should I hold myself accountable to? Can I get forgiveness if I need for da-da-da-da-da-da-da? Does God inspire me? Does he protect me? Does he help me? Does he guide me? And by the way, does he redeem suffering? Is there going to be suffering in the next life? Is there a next life? Right? I mean, how are you going to do this? Mm-hmm. Shut up in your room by yourself.
Well, the advantage I think people find of that is they find that God thinks very much like them in those situations. Right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. God's just like me.
That's right.
How come he
It's amazing
didn't
how he agrees with my own opinion.
So. Right. Anyway, the second reason, of course, is we need some form of accountability and forgiveness and redemption. So, you know, these are public acts, which we always had to have. I mean, there's sacrifices that happen, you know, before New Testament times, and the sacrifices are in every culture. Culture is totally unrelated. Sacrificial acts that lead to forgiveness and redemption in a public way. It's just part of the religious consciousness of human beings around the world, whether they were related to each other or not. Right, you can see totally different cults. All of them have similar sacrificial public acts of redemption, forgiveness. And of course, we need a source of moral teaching, and we need somebody that, that sort of holds us accountable, at least in some public way. Right. That has simply been the case. And without it, oh my gosh, your moral teaching. You know, look at the mainstream culture's morality today. I'm not just talking about sexuality and the effects on the family, things like that. I'm talking about everything under the sun, the justification of stealing, cheating, lying. I mean, it's just like, holy mackerel. If you let this get out of, you know, a public sphere where at least we're accountable to a superior moral agency outside of ourselves, good luck. I mean, and we do need that. And so, of course, that's what you would expect, that God knows us and he would provide in the church he instituted. He's going to provide that. The third thing is we need the support of the, of a church community. Right. People go, oh, no, I've got lots of friends. I don't need any church community. I'll just simply say this. I have found that people who are religious in orientation, you know, their best friends are generally met at church or met at the school. You know, let's say they go to a Catholic school, at the school that their kids go to, and so forth and so on. The friendships that are made in a religious institution have very long-lasting roots because they're what Aristotle would call, you know, friendships of value, right? They're friendships that are not based just on pleasure or utility. They really are, you know, we share these values. We share these beliefs, and we share the meaning in life that comes from them. And we can support each other in those meanings in life, which are the most important things of our life.
So this, basically,
and
you're
so
going.
This becomes a,
So you're basically going with what you call the four dimensions of religion. Is that kind of what you're running through here? Okay.
And all religions have them, not just the Catholic Church. Obviously, the Catholic Church, when it puts together like rituals where we come together in common worship and things, which of course brings together number two and number three. When you have a ritual like that, we have sacraments, we have the Mass, which is just a beautiful thing indeed. But every religion has those things. So when you put all these things together, we don't have the every religion doesn't have the Mass or the Holy Eucharist or the real presence of Christ. I mean, that's one of the benefits, big benefits of the Catholic Church. I think the Sacrament of Reconciliation, even Mary's presence in church. But all that being said, you know, religious ritual is just part of religion wherever it may be found. So the main thing is when you put those things together, you know, why, you know, you look at the American Psychiatric Association, right? They did that study, and there the study was not about whether or not you had a private religion, whether or not you prayed or believed in God in an intellectual or even in an emotional way. No, it was religious affiliation versus religious non-affiliation. And when you look at non-religiously affiliated people, Their depression rates are 2 to 3 times higher. Anxiety rates, the same thing, 2 to 3 times higher. Same thing with suicidal ideation, suicides, antisocial aggressivity, and substance abuse. Right. This is not the Bob Spitzer poll. This is the American Psychiatric Association's poll done by Kenita Dervick and her colleagues with, I don't know, you know, 15 other people.
Well, to help the
main thing, though, they didn't have a religious axe to grind. Is
Well, to save the anxiety in the control room, we've got to ask you to go to a, give us your blessing on the way out the door, okay?
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of wisdom and consolation, the Lord who gives us this transcendent and absolute meaning and fulfillment in life throughout his eternity, send his Holy Spirit down upon you to inspire you and strengthen you in his inspiration, guidance, and protection, so that everything you do will lead into the eternal life of his promise, the eternal joy that comes from his love throughout that eternity with him, Father and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much, Father. We shall see you next week and look forward to talking again. Take care of that voice there. We want to make sure we get to have some great programs still ahead. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are available in EWTN's religious catalog, naturally. And next week, not only why do we need a church, why do we need the Catholic Church? That's really the one we're going to talk about. EWTN's bookmark, Classic Literature Made Simple, 50 great books in a nutshell. Speaking of somebody I mentioned before, the great Joseph Pierce, always fun. And we got A Father's Heart, explores, and this is a program, the many celebrations and devotions to the earthly father of Jesus, of course, and the lives that have been changed through his intercession, St. Joseph, Friday, May 1st, on his feast day, 4 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN. I'm Doug Keck. We'll catch you next time in the Father Spitzer Zone. Be well.